Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
What I want to do today is reflect on Jesus' ministry for us and what he has asked us to do in the meantime so that we can be ready for when he does return. And I think that will be soon. So I want to start with a word of prayer. Dear God, we just ask your presence to be with us this morning as we open your word and try to take a closer look at how we can follow you. There's so many distractions in the world today. How can we keep those things from becoming weights to us and keep our eyes fixed on you so that we can understand what your plan is for each of our lives, God? I ask that you would give me the words to say and just help that everybody would have clear minds to understand what is shared today. In your name I pray, amen. Okay, so I want to talk about our objectives today, so we have a little bit of a framework. What we want to do is follow Jesus through his ministry on our behalf, and first talk about why he hasn't returned yet. Then I want to review what he has done for us, what he's doing right now, what he's going to do, and how does it apply to all of our lives today. So as we go through it, I want to bring out some lessons that we can implement into our day-to-day lives. So 2,000 years is a long time, right? It's been 2,000 years since Jesus was hung between heaven and earth on that cross and paid the price for the sins that you and I committed. Why do you think it is that we're still here? What has been happening in that last 2,000 years? What has Jesus been doing? You know, John 14:2 says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So what has Jesus been doing for those 2,000 years? Do you think he's been doing, like, you know, heavenly contracting, working on those mansions? Has it taken him that long to prepare our mansions? I don't think that's it. If you look at the passage, it says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." So those mansions were already there when Jesus said it 2,000 years ago. But he's going to prepare a place for us. And the place that he's preparing is actually the heavenly sanctuary. And the reason that he's doing that is so that he can have a people that are so sealed in his character that he's able to return again. So I want to talk about that generation that the Bible tells us is sealed in Christ. We find it introduced in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. I'll read a portion of that here. "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads.'" So the angels are not going to pour out the last plagues on earth, which are going to be right before Jesus comes, until God has a people that are sealed in their foreheads. And what that means in biblical terms, your forehead is where your thoughts are. So that's going to take place before Jesus can come again. We also see in Psalm chapter 24 that the generation that can stand before the Lord has clean hands and a pure heart. Let me read that. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face." So the clean hands and the pure heart represent our heart being transformed by Christ. We already talked about our thoughts, Christ having control of our thoughts, and clean hands. Our actions are clean, the things that we do, right? That's because of a result of Christ being in our lives. So being sealed in Christ means we have to give our hearts to Jesus. Let him control our thoughts and honor him in what we do. When we do this, he's going to produce good fruit in our lives and empower us to overcome sin. Okay, so how can we be a part of that sealed generation? We talked about it a little bit there, but I want to give some more specific information from the Bible. In Revelation 14, the Bible continues talking about the sealed generation. So I want to read part of verses 1 through 5 with emphasis on some certain parts. "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So I've underlined a couple of passages there, parts in the passage I want to talk about briefly before I get to the main focus. So God's name is written on their foreheads. Again, that's the idea that God's character is in our thoughts. That is what we're thinking about. We've allowed Jesus to reproduce his character in us. Not being defiled with women, the church is often depicted in the Bible as a woman, right? So it's not being defiled with false religion that's all about us in this day and age. And then finally, being found without fault before the throne of God means that the sealed generation has asked Jesus to cover their sins. So I mentioned those points briefly, but the main one that I want to talk about today, I appreciate that children's story. I didn't know exactly what it was going to be, but it ties in really well. Because the main point that I'm talking about today is the sealed generation are the ones that follow the Lamb wherever he goes, right? So I like that illustration of an animal following their owner wherever he goes, because in relation, that's really how we are to Christ, you know, even more of a discrepancy. So just a little bit of a framework here. We're gonna endeavor to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And in doing that, we're going to look first at the roadmap that's laid out for us in the Old Testament sanctuary. Then we're going to see Jesus on the cross in Hebrews chapter 12 and find some tips or some advice there on how we can follow him. And then finally, after we have that groundwork, we're going to follow Jesus' path through the sanctuary in Revelation. And as we progress, we're going to see not only Jesus' ministry on our behalf, but what he is calling us to do to follow him today. Okay, so let's start our journey with an overview of the Old Testament sanctuary, what it was and what its significance was. It might be review for some of us, but it's always good to do that as well. So what the sanctuary does, a number of things, but it sets a framework for understanding the Bible. It's also a model or a copy or a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary that's in heaven. It reveals Jesus' work and the plan of salvation. And also it shows us our role in preparing for salvation. Okay, so first, how does the sanctuary set a framework for understanding the Bible? I thought this quote was really, really interesting. You can find it in Great Controversy, page 423. The subject of the sanctuary was the key which unlocked the mystery of the disappointment of 1844. It opened to view a complete system of truth, connected and harmonious, showing that God's hand had directed the great Advent movement and revealing present duty as it brought to light the position and work of his people. So understanding the sanctuary is actually what gave the Advent movement the courage to continue after the great disappointment. They figured out what went wrong because they understood the sanctuary, and they figured out where we are now and what that means. And it opened a complete system of truth. I think that's a key point. Think about the sanctuary. The sanctuary is the way that Jesus was revealed before the Bible ever existed, right? The Israelites didn't have a Bible. What they had was the sanctuary, and that's how they saw, acted out every day, and on a yearly basis, what the plan of salvation was. It's because the sanctuary follows the same theme as the Bible. The theme in the Bible, it starts off with Eden lost. Right, we sinned and we were kicked out of Eden. We lost our communion with God, and it ends at the end of Revelation with Eden restored. Our fellowship with God, being with him face to face, is restored. And that's the same path that the sanctuary follows. It's also the key to understanding prophecy, which is relevant for our current day in Daniel and Revelation. You'll see that time and time again as you try to go through those books. Remember in Daniel 12, that the angel says the book is sealed until the time of the end. And that book really wasn't open again until the sanctuary truths were understood in the 19th century. Okay, so now let's talk about the sanctuary as a model of the heavenly sanctuary. In Hebrews, among other places, we can clearly see the Old Testament sanctuary as a model of the one in heaven. Hebrews 8, verses 1 to 2 and 5 says, "We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Earthly priests serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle." And then also in Hebrews 9, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So you can see the picture up there. It's one of those small-scale models, and that's what you can think of the sanctuary as. The sanctuary is a way for us in our limited human understanding to understand the unfathomable work that Christ has done and is doing on our behalf. So I want to now take a look at a closer look at the particulars of the sanctuary and some lessons that we can draw from them. The sanctuary was divided into three main sections. And if you look at the visual up there, the outer part there in the fence, that's called the courtyard. And then the tent had two sections. The first was the holy place, and the second was the most holy place. And during the year, there were two main types of services that the priests performed. Okay, they performed the daily service that was in the courtyard and in the holy place. And then they performed the yearly service. That one took place in the most holy place. The daily service represents Christ's continuous ministry on our behalf. It was ongoing. It never ceased. And then the yearly service represents the ultimate judgment and the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary from sin that will take place. When the priests entered that most holy place on one day of the year, that was called the Day of Atonement. And during that Day of Atonement, the Israelites were directed to afflict their souls, is what the Bible says, in the most earnest of searches for any unconfessed sin. If any did not participate in the Day of Atonement, they were cut off from the rest of the children of Israel. It's a critical symbol for us to understand what God is asking of us today. It's not time to be playing games with God or to hold on to cherished sins, no matter how small they are. The sections of the sanctuary that we talked about represent different phases of Jesus' ministry as well. We're going to expand on this as we look at the furniture, but the courtyard represents Jesus' ministry that took place on earth. The holy place represents his ministry in heaven until the time of the judgment. So when he went to heaven, he went to the holy place, and then he moved to the most holy place after that. So now that we've laid out the sections of the sanctuary and talked about the main services, I want to talk about the furniture because there's some really valuable lessons there. Starting out in the courtyard, which is Jesus' earthly ministry and his death, the first piece of furniture that we come to that you'll see there is called the altar of sacrifice. And that represents the cross. That's where Jesus was the lamb slain for our sins. The next piece of furniture that you'll see blown up there as we move into the holy place is the golden lampstand. So when Jesus is in the holy place, he's our high priest ministering for us in heaven. And the golden lampstand, what that represents is the church or God's people. So what the priest had to do, the priest had to provide the oil and keep those lamps trimmed, right? So that the lamps were always burning and giving their light. What Jesus does for us is he gives us the oil of the Holy Spirit so that the light of the church doesn't go out. We have a critical mission as God's church to let our lights shine to the world. The next piece of furniture should be the next one you come to there. The table of showbread represents God's word. You know, in the Bible that God's word is referred to as the bread of life, right? There were two stacks of 6 loaves of bread, and they were always present. And they were replaced each day with fresh, hot bread, not each day, each Sabbath, by the priest. So Jesus makes sure that his word is always present. He makes sure we have that bread of life. And he also reminds us, just as the bread was replaced with fresh, hot bread each Sabbath, that we should have a fresh and deeper experience with him each Sabbath as well. After that, we have the altar of incense. There the priest had to keep the fire burning at all times, and he replaced that incense in the morning and the evening so that the fragrant smoke would continuously be rising from the altar. So Jesus is always mixing the sweet fragrance of his righteousness with our prayers and presenting them to the Father in his name. And to me, that's just an amazing reminder that we can always bring what's on our heart to Jesus. He's always there to receive that, even when we don't have the words to say. He adds his righteousness to it and presents it to the Father. And just like the priest had to put that incense on there in the morning and the evening, it's a reminder to us, let's come to Jesus in the morning and the evening with our requests and with our thanks. Finally, after the holy place, we move into the most holy place. This is where judgment occurs. And there's one key article of furniture in there. It's the center of the whole sanctuary system. And that is the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant, within it, the primary thing that is in there are the Ten Commandments. And so, you know, any government that you have, you can't have a government without laws, right? The foundation of God's government are laws as well, but they're righteous and perfect laws, unlike earthly ones. They're founded on the Ten Commandments, which are a reflection of God's character. The Bible calls them in James the perfect laws of liberty. The law is then covered by the mercy seat. That's what's on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Because even though God's law has been broken, which is supposed to mean death, right? That sacrifice has been made by Jesus, by his atonement. And so the Bible says now we're able to come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and help in the time of need. Note that there's also two angels on top of the Ark of the Covenant. These are called covering cherubs, and they look down at God's law in reverence. So I think it's a lesson for us. You know, sometimes we talk to people or we ourselves want to treat God's law lightly. You know, even the angels bow down and look at that law in reverence. So who are we to treat that law with disrespect? Okay, so the sanctuary, another thing that it does is it reveals Jesus' work in fulfilling the plan of salvation, which is obviously a very important thing. If you follow Jesus in the courtyard, he's a sacrifice for our sins, right? That's where it all starts. In the holy place, he's our high priest, ministering for us in all the articles of furniture we just talked about. In the most holy place, he's the faithful witness in the judgment. That's one of his names in Revelation. The reason he's the faithful witness is that's what people do in court, right? They witness, and that's what he's doing, the judgment on our behalf. When the sanctuary closes, Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, the final piece about the sanctuary. The sanctuary shows us our role in preparing for salvation. If you look in the most holy place, the three articles of furniture there, the first one is the table of showbread. So what the table of showbread reminds us is that we need to be spending time in God's word, right? His word is the bread of life. The lesson from the altar of incense is to have an active prayer life. Let's let our prayers ascend heavenward all the time. And then you have the golden lampstand. Jesus provides the oil of the Holy Spirit so that we can let our light shine and share our faith with others. If we do these things, these three things in balance, that's called living the sanctified life. That's letting Christ mold our characters to be more and more like him. Okay, so we're continuing following the Lamb wherever he goes. We've talked about the sanctuary. Now I want to take a minute and look at Hebrews chapter 12. All right, I'm going to read that passage. Hebrews 12, it's verses 1 and 2 is our scripture reading today. So I think it's really central to what we're looking at here. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So if we want to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, we're going to need to look at him, right, to keep our eyes on him. And so I like how Hebrews 12 says, like I have underlined there, looking unto Jesus. Right? And when we look at Jesus in verse 2, We see Jesus on the cross. That's where he's the sacrificial lamb at the altar of sacrifice in the sanctuary. Then we find some critical information here about how we can follow Jesus through the sanctuary in our daily lives. The passage says, yes, we have to put away that sin which so easily ensnares us. We know that. But we also are called to lay aside every weight. You know, and I think there could be different things for all of us that can be weights in our lives. You know, just a couple things that came to mind for me. You know, is it a sin to spend time on Facebook? You know, no, not usually. But could that be something that could be a weight that could distract us from keeping our eyes on Jesus? I think it could. What about being really serious, working hard and excelling in our jobs or in our professions? You know, I think that's a good thing. We should set an example as Christians with Christian work ethic. But it also could be a weight, right? If that becomes our driving force, if our driving force is success at work, you know, our next promotion or that role that we want to get to, that could be a major weight in our lives. Right? I'm sure you can think of some things that could come up in your life that could distract you from keeping your eyes on Jesus. Okay, so we've reviewed the sanctuary, just a quick overview. And we've picked up some lessons in Hebrews 12 in how we can keep our eyes on Jesus. So I want to see what we can learn from the book of Revelation by keeping our eyes on Jesus about what he has done for us, what he is doing, and what he will do. And I want to suggest this to you, that understanding the sanctuary and the pattern that it goes through, you can actually follow Jesus in that same sequence through the book of Revelation. It sets a nice framework for the book. So in Revelation chapter 1, at the beginning, we find Jesus in the courtyard. We find him on the cross. Later in chapter 1, he's moved into the holy place, and that's where he's going to spend the first half of the book, okay, through chapter 11. In chapters 11 through 14, we see Jesus moved into the most holy place. And then in Revelation 15 and again in 19, we see the sanctuary closing and Jesus returning. So that's the path we're going to see. So first, Jesus in the courtyard. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, if you want to move in your Bibles to Revelation, we're going to spend pretty much the duration here this afternoon there. And so right at the beginning of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, we see, "And from Jesus Christ, who loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood." So when Jesus washed us from his sins in his blood, where was he? He was on the cross, right? So that's where Jesus starts out. He's at the altar of sacrifice. And now from there, he's going to move into the holy place, even by the end of chapter 1. And as we go through the holy place, I just want to give a little bit of background here so that we don't get lost in all the symbolism in the first half of Revelation. So the first half of Revelation has three series of sevens that pretty much dominate those 11 chapters. And that's going to be the churches, the seals, and the trumpets. There's seven of each of them. The reason there's seven of each of them is seven is a number of completeness. They all represent the same thing, which is, you know, from Jesus until his second coming, the history of the church, the entire history of the church. They just come at it from a little different vantage point. Okay, so the seven churches, you could say, is a religious history. It's how God views the church, the condition of the church. The seven seals is more of a political history, and then the seven trumpets is a military history. So in the seven seals, things start to get kind of bad for the church, especially in the third and fourth seals. And so in the fifth seal, the church is saying, you know, God, how long is this going to go on? And they call for judgment. It's the souls under the altar. They're calling for judgment in their favor. And so God responds in the trumpets with that judgment. The trumpets are him responding militarily to the call of the saints for judgment. So as long as we have the idea of those three sevens, when we look at the church's seals and trumpets in the first half of Revelation, we're going to find Jesus at one specific article of furniture in the holy place during each of those sequences, and we'll see what he's doing there. So the three articles of furniture in the holy place, if you remember, you had the golden lampstand or the candlesticks, you had the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. So Jesus starts off at the end of Revelation chapter 1. He's moved now, right, out of the court into the holy place. Revelation 1, 12 and 13 says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." So if you remember, the lampstands represent the church. And throughout Christian history, Jesus is in his church making sure that its light never goes out. So you can think about some periods where the light of the church got pretty faint, right? During the Dark Ages, there wasn't a whole lot of light coming out of the church. But Jesus made sure that it never completely went out. He always had a group that would follow him and keep its light alive during the Dark Ages. You know, we had like the Waldenses and the Albigenses. But it's also a reminder for us today, you know, we're in the church of Laodicea, the last of the seven churches, which is called a lukewarm church, because we don't really sense the seriousness of our purpose a lot of times. If you have a feeling sometimes that your lukewarm Laodicean candlestick is not in good shape and you want to get out, you don't like what's going on in the church, remember that Jesus is in the seven candlesticks the whole time. So if you want to find Jesus, Jesus is found in the church throughout Christian history. I also think, for me, it's something I really praise God for, that he never let the church's light go out, and he won't let it go out. It's also a reminder that we need to let our lamps shine for him today. Okay, so after the golden candlesticks, which is where Jesus was during the seven churches, we move to the seven seals. So at the end of Revelation chapter 3, the churches are concluding, we're ready to transition into the seven seals. And where we find Jesus there, if we read Revelation 3 and verse 21, it says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." And you know, we talked about the table of showbread representing God's word. It also represents God's throne in the holy place. And this is just a couple of tidbits, if you will, to establish that, but kind of some extra credit. But the table of showbread as God's throne in the holy place, some things that I find interesting about that. The table of showbread is the only article of furniture that has two crowns around it, one for God and one for Jesus. It's got two equal stacks of bread, right? You could have had just one stack of 12, but there's two equal stacks. That's because God and Jesus are both on the throne and they're equal. You also have, for example, that the table of showbread is in the north of the sanctuary. The direction north in the Bible can be used to indicate God's divinity. If you remember in Isaiah 14, remember where Lucifer is talking about, you know, I'm going to be like the Most High. I'm going to exalt my throne. You know, Lucifer's quote there, he says, he's going to exalt his throne above the stars of God and sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. The reason Lucifer wanted to ascend to the north is because that's where God's throne was, represented by the table of showbread. Anyway, so Revelation 3:21, Jesus sits down on his throne, so he's in the holy place, he's at the table of showbread. And why that's, to me, really significant during the seals is because if you look at the third seal in Revelation chapter 6, when he opened the third seal, I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius." Now, we don't use those currencies, obviously, today. But what that means is that it was really expensive in this third seal to buy bread, to buy wheat and barley. It actually is like a day's wages back then. The reason it's so expensive, if something's really scarce, it becomes expensive, right? And so the bread was so scarce during the third seal, but it didn't completely disappear. And so that's Jesus during the seals. He's at the table of showbread, making sure that there's always bread for his church, even when it gets scarce. To me, it kind of hits home because, you know, you've probably heard the statistics about how many Bibles the average family owns in the U.S. You know, all of us probably have multiple Bibles at home. They don't do us any good if they're just sitting on the shelves, right? You know, it's God's word. He has powerful messages for us each day. And so I want to just encourage you to spend time with him each day in his word. Just because it's not scarce now, don't neglect it because it's available. Okay, so after the table of showbread, we have the altar of incense. When the seven seals conclude, and we move into the seven trumpets. We're in chapter 8 now. And in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3, which is the beginning of the trumpets, we see, "Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne." Now that angel turns out to be Jesus because he's intercessing for the saints. That's what Jesus does, right? And so Jesus is at the altar of incense as the seven trumpets begin. And like I mentioned, in the seven seals, things got pretty bad for the church. They're being persecuted. And they cry out for judgment. They say, "God, how long is this going to go on?" And he says, "Hey, I'm at the altar of incense. I'm receiving your prayers. I'm going to answer your prayers." He comes back in the trumpets and pours out his judgments on the wicked people that have been persecuting his church. And so it's an example for us today. You know, no matter how big or small our requests are, let's bring them to Jesus because he's there at the altar of incense to receive those prayers for us and intercede on our behalf. Okay, before we go to the most holy place, I want to just take a mini interlude here. Because what happens in the most holy place is judgment, but I didn't want to just make that statement. I wanted to just establish quickly from Daniel that that is what happens in the most holy place. So Daniel 8:14, which was the key verse of the beginning of the Advent movement, or the Millerites, right? It says, "And he said to me, 'For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed.'" Now, it's a whole other study to go through the dates, and we're not going to do that today. But that date ends in 1844. That's when the judgment begins. Now, this makes it clear in Daniel chapter 7, judgment occurring in the most holy place. Verses 9 and 10 say, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. The court was seated, and the books were opened." So clearly at the end there, right, you see the court seated and the books open. That's court language. It's a judgment scene. Notice also that God's throne has wheels. We talked about God's having a representative throne in the holy place, right? But that throne has wheels. So when the judgment begins, his throne shifts into the most holy place. Okay, so now we've established what happens in the most holy place. In Revelation chapter 11, now we're done with the trumpets, so we're done with those three series of seven, the churches, the seals, and the trumpets. We're ready to move into the most holy place. We see in Revelation 11:19, it says, "Then the temple of God was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple." So there we see the ark of the covenant. Where is that? That's in the most holy place. So now that these series of sevens are done, we're ready to move. And when we're in Revelation 14, we see that judgment theme picked up again. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water.'" So notice the key message the angel's delivering here. He's saying the hour of judgment has come, right? Which makes sense. We're in the most holy place. The language he uses there, "who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." Interestingly, we see that in the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath. It's nearly identical language. And so the reason that we keep the Sabbath and the reason we worship God, period, is the same, really. It's because he's worthy. He's our creator. This also means a key component to being ready for his judgment is giving him the worship that he is due. Now, I also wanted to talk about one other thing, and I don't want to be misunderstood here, but you know, sometimes we can say, we hear it brought up, or you know, we might think ourselves, you know, we've reviewed the prophecy, we had, like you guys just had, the Unlock Revelation seminar, you know, why don't we go back to talking about Jesus? Well, I wanted to just say, you know, from a personal standpoint, I can say that studying the sanctuary and studying prophecy has brought me into a closer relationship with Christ as I see him ministering in each section there and understand what is happening now and what's going to come. And I want to say that as we study prophecy correctly, we're going to see Jesus even better. So it's not a matter of, are we studying prophecy or are we studying Jesus? It's a matter of understanding prophecy to see what Jesus has done all along and what he's doing for us right now and what he will do. You know, the Advent movement was formed with a present truth message, and that present truth is focused on where Jesus is right now. He's in the most holy place. And if you look throughout history, Jesus always raised a group of people to give the message about what was happening right then. You know, when he was on earth, he was in the courtyard, and his disciples and his followers said, "This is the Lamb of God, you know, this is the Son of God." Then later on, during the Dark Ages, when he was in the holy place in heaven, you had Martin Luther and the Reformers come up, right? And their message was focused on Jesus as our high priest. We didn't need to go through a priest. We could go right to Jesus because he was our high priest interceding in heaven. And then the Advent movement, we have a special emphasis today on the most holy place because we know where Jesus is now and that time is short, right? So what we want to do is understanding what Jesus has done and how he's moved through the sanctuary. We want to be ready. Not only so that not only we can be ready when he comes, but that we can share that truth with others. Okay, so when the judgment scene ends, the sanctuary closes, and I wanted to look briefly at Revelation 15. This is when probation closes at the end of time, and basically what happens here is the sanctuary closes, and this is the period of time where we live without an intercessor, right at the end of time. And so what we need to be ready for is to have our character so sealed in Christ by that time that we're ready for probation to close. Very soon after that, Jesus is going to exchange his priestly garments and put on his kingly garments, his kingly robes, and return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we see that in Revelation 19, 11 and 16. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So when Jesus finishes up his work in the sanctuary is going to close. Jesus is going to no longer be our priest or intercessor or our witness in the judgment. He's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? And he's going to come back. He's going to come back for those that have been sealed with his character, and he's going to come back for those that have learned to follow the Lamb wherever he goes on earth. So if we learn to follow the Lamb while we're on earth, we'll be ready to follow him through heaven and through the ceaseless ages of eternity. I like this passage to always think about this one. It's a beautiful promise, just something to keep in mind about that day when Jesus does come again. It's in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. And it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." The question that I wanted to leave you guys with today is, do you want to be a part of that number that follows the Lamb wherever he goes? If you're willing to ask Jesus to take away your sin and help you identify those weights in your life that might be keeping you from keeping your eyes on Jesus, and you want to follow that holy place model that we talked about, you want to commit to time with God in his word, in prayer, and in sharing your faith so that you are ready when he comes again, I just want to invite you to stand with me as we close.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.